Welcome back for a new round of Be'ezus Hashem, Parsha in My Life class. We start reading the Torah all over again, so it's exciting to have our third series of Parsha in My Life. So thank you for coming, and please tell your friends and everyone about this class. Hopefully people can have some benefit from this. Tonight's class has been sponsored by an anonymous donor, and they specifically dedicated the class in honor or in dedication for a refuah shalema, complete recovery for all the ill of the community in Los Angeles. So Hashem should materialize this their goodwill and the mitzvah of the dedication, that it should materialize very, very quickly, that we should see healings sweep through the entire community and beyond. But everybody should have a refuah shalema, a complete recovery. The CD this week has not yet been dedicated, so if anybody is interested, it's a special zechus, because this week is the first of the series, and a lot of times we always there is mention many times of the one who begins the mitzvah takes the reward of the entire thing, so it's a great thing to have the first week. So if anybody's interested in dedicating the CD this week, we only have one dedication because only one of our machines are working. Be'ezus Hashem, soon we'll have them both in full operation. So you can come after the shir and dedicate it to whoever you'd like to dedicate it for. Now, this week's parsha that we study is Parshas Noach. And we know in the Torah that there is a connection between the Torah portion that we read and the time in which we read it. There is an inherent connection between the two. So because the Torah is meant to be our guide, it's supposed to give us direction, it's supposed to give us inspiration. And as the seasons in the year, every season has its own manner in which we're supposed to behave differently, and we're supposed to serve God differently. So we need a different kind of inspiration, different kind of a guidance. So we understand that being that as Jews, we take our inspiration from the portion of the week, from the Torah portion. We can be inspired by any part of the Torah, but collective, as a whole, we all study the same Torah portion every week. So it must be that in that Torah portion, we have the guidance that is necessary for that particular time of the year. So the time that we're in right now is post-holidays. We're after the high holidays. We're after Yom Tov. We just came down the mountain. We're up for over a month. We experience Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the 10 days of repentance, the highest, highest, most sublime, most exalted time of the year. Then we celebrated Sukkot, enveloped in holiness and God's light. We were dancing with the Torah and Simchas Torah. It's a very, very, very awesome time. And now we're entering into what we might look as a dry spell, a time, quite a period that we don't have any holidays. So Parshas Noach is the parsha in which we acclimate ourselves to this new way of life. Because Noach is the Torah portion that accompanies us back to everyday life, back to business as usual, into the ordinary world. And even though one can argue and say, well, it's not Noach, it's Bereishis. Because Bereishis is always the first parsha that we study after Simchas Torah. And because on Simchas Torah we conclude the Torah, and then Shabbos that follows Simchas Torah, we start reading the new cycle. We begin Bereishis. So if that's the case, so then Bereishis should be the inspiration for the post-holiday mode of service. However, it's not exactly the case, because Bereishis always falls out in the month of Tishrei. Bereishis is still part, Tishrei is the seventh month of the year, the month of all the holidays. So Bereishis will always come out at the latter part of Tishrei, but it's still within the boundaries of Tishrei. Noach is the first parsha that will always fall out in the month of Cheshvan. And we know that the high holidays, not only celebrated on the day itself, but it casts its glow, it casts its light, its radiance over the entire month. The entire month is imbued with the unique, special radiance and light of the and that added spiritual energy of the month of Tishrei. When Cheshvan comes, that's when the drastic change takes place. We're going back. Generally, we also know that the months, every month has its energy. So as we leave one month and we go into another month, it's a different spiritual godly energy that is imbued within creation. So the real shift takes place in the month of Cheshvan. So then, which means that the real parsha in which we enter into, what we left that elated state of Tishrei is Noach, not Bereishis. We even find halachically that as long as we're in the month of Tishrei, we still don't say the Tachnun prayer. The Tefillas Tachnun, which is extra supplications, which we don't do them in a festive time. But we don't, even today, until Rosh Chodesh, we continue abstaining from the Tachnun. And that is because the whole month is a festive month. But when it comes Cheshvan, that's when we step out of the elevated world of Tishrei and go back to regular life. And the inspiration that we take for that is Noach. That's the first Torah portion. This year, Noach comes out the earliest, because Shabbos was immediately after Simchas Torah, but Noach is the first day of the month, the second day of Rosh Chodesh, which is the first day of the month of Cheshvan, which tells us that Noach is the lesson in which we need now, in this particular junction of time, we need a Noach lesson. We need that particular guidance that we get from Noach. Now, the connection of Noach to this particular time is quite obvious. So first, when we're going out from this great special time of Tishrei and we're going into ordinary life, it feels to some degree like the world, the great difficult world that's out there, similar to Noach. In the days of Noach, he lived in a very corrupt world. The world was extremely corrupted. And so the world that we are going back into, in many ways, especially in comparison to that sublime holiness that we were in Tishrei, we have to deal with all kinds of negative elements that are out there, and we have to avoid the pitfalls and the difficulties. So there is that element to it. Or it might feel like the great flood, because just like the flood, like there was such chaos, So when we go back into our ordinary lives, we're suddenly hit with a barrage of distractions, of challenges, of difficulties, of stress and anxiety that is of everyday life. So it's like being tossed around by the great floodwaters. And that's the sense in which one can have when we're going back into the Cheshvan world, we're going back into the ordinary world. But really the striking resemblance is another element of the parsha, is really what happened in the aftermath of the flood. And that is, if we're thinking about what is the idea of coming from the month of Tishrei and going into Cheshvan, it's the transition. It's the transition from this exalted and elevated state of holiness. For 1 month we were marinating in holiness. And an entire month we were soaring through the heavens. And then now we're coming down from the clouds. And we come back down to earth. Come back into a world of challenges, of difficulties. And Cheshvan is called Mar Cheshvan. There's a sense of bitterness. Mar means, one of the meanings of the word Mar is an added word to the month of Cheshvan, Mar Cheshvan, which means bitter, because there is, it's the complete opposite of Tishrei. Tishrei is saturated with these elevated days, with these great godly, luminous days, and Cheshvan is so ordinary. So that's the extreme transition that we're going through. We're coming out of such sublimity and being thrown into an ordinary world. However, that transition and the going into the world is purposeful. It's not just that, you know, we shouldn't, in some way there's a certain heaviness, but we know that the purpose of creation isn't realized in the exalted moments of Tishrei. It's not during Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah when we're enveloped in shul and holiness, or in the sukkah, and that's great, that's wonderful. God gives us these exalted, these special transcendental moments, but the purpose of creation is not realized in transcendence. The purpose of creation is realized in involvement. When we are involved in the world, and God sends us back into everyday life so that we can take some of the truth in which we've captured, some of the truth that we've connected to during the month of Tishrei, and disseminate that and diffuse that into all of our activities, into all of our encounters, into every ordinary engagement, every involvement that we're involved in, we will transmit some of the flavor, some of that spiritual energy that we've fueled ourselves during the month of Tishrei. So this is the main purpose. The main objective is not the Tishrei. The main beauty of our lives and the purpose of our lives is in the Cheshvan. How much we can implement from the truth of Tishrei, from the holiness of Tishrei, and keep that and infuse that into into our normal everyday life. So that is the purpose of it all. And that is clearly the message or the thing that we see in the parasha in Noach's life. Because Noach lived for an entire year in a teva. He lived in the ark. And the ark was a place of refuge. He went and he secluded himself. It was a place that protected him from the harsh environment, outdoor environment from the great flood. But it was more than just a physical protector. The ark was a place of extreme holiness, unbelievable holiness, because it says that all the holiness, all the godliness that was in the world was condensed and was transported into the teva. The teva extracted, the ark of Noach took in whatever holiness was within the world went into the teva, which went into the ark, and the world was left with the unholy, and that which is non-godly, and that's why it was destroyed. Because we know that everything in the world has to have, even the unholy, even that which seems to be mundane, or even things that are within the realm of evil, they cannot exist without a little bit of kedusha, without a spark of holiness. Everything must contain. Just like a lie, you can't have a lie. A lie can't stand unless there's a little bit of truth. So too, the unholy, which is really a deception, cannot exist without a kernel of truth. So there has to be some good within the world. Now, initially, when God created the world, there was a mixture of good and bad, a mixture, right, both. But when the unholiness, when the negativity increased, and it flourished, and it overwhelmed all of creation, it was time to destroy it. But it couldn't be destroyed as long as there was still some Kedusha left in it, because Kedusha, holiness, is indestructible. So for that reason, in order for the holiness, for the world that needed to be purified, in order for God to clean up the mess, it required that whatever holiness was in the world, that holiness be enter into the Teva, into the Ark, so that whatever was left over was just empty, hollow filth, and that was washed away in the flood waters. So one of the great Kabbalists, I'm not sure if it is Reb Shamshon of Ostropol, or it is the Magala Amukis, but it was one of the two that I heard this from, something really, really interesting and fascinating. He says that this idea is reflected in the construction of the Teva and in the measurements of the Ark. Because, as mentioned earlier, when God created the world, Hashem created the world in an unholy state. What do we mean an unholy state? In a world where God is in a state that God is concealed. That is the very definition of the word olam. Olam comes from the word helem. God created the world so that we can search for him and we can discover him, we can find him. Initially, when God created it, the concealment was not that dense. It wasn't so concealing. He wasn't so obscured. So, I mean, there was a greater potential for experiencing holiness and godliness within creation. But as a result of the sin of the tree of knowledge, the sin of Adam and Chava, that increased the klipa. That's the concept of klipa. Klipa means a shell. God created the world in a state of klipa, in a state of there is a shell that conceals and covers. Now the shell, there are two forces that represent the klipa, that represent the shell. There is the snake, because the snake, as we know, was the one who caused the downfall of man and brought death to the world. The snake is a creepy creature of death, a venomous creature symbolizing evil. And then there is a more spiritual, angelic force of evil, and that is called the Samach Mem, which is like the angel of the snake. Referred to him, it's called the name of that angel, which is the Satan, the Satan. His name is, we usually avoid saying his name, but the name is Sima'il. Samach Mem Aleph Lamed. And that is the spiritual source of the snake. It says by the sin of the gold, the Medrash says, by the sin of the tree of knowledge, the Satan, the Samach Mem, came down and was riding on the snake, and that's how the snake approached Eve, he approached Chava, to get her to sin. So here you have these two forces of negativity within the world. But as mentioned earlier, everything, evil can't exist as pure evil. There has to be some elements of good in it. So even in the snake, and even in the Samach Mem, there is some good. What was the good that's in it? So it's there, everything has to do, because God created all of creation with letters. So the name, the Hebrew name of something, conveys its inner chemistry of what this element is all about. So when you have the nachash, the snake, so he says like this, the ches is the root of the unholiness. The negative energy, the negative element that is in the snake is the ches. The nun of the word nachash and the shin of the word nekesh, that is a positive, that's a good letter. It doesn't mean that every ches is negative. There are many good cheses. For example, the word Mashiach has a ches in it. And Mashiach is the highest element of holiness. But in the word Nachash, Ches is the negative, the power of negativity that's in it, and the Nun and the Shin are positive letters. In the Samach Mem, so he says like this: Samach Mem is Samach Mem Aleph Lamed. So the Aleph Lamed of the word Samach Mem is Hashem's name, Kale. So that's good, and the Samach and the Mem is the negative, is the bad element of this force of the Satan. So he says like this, that when it came, being that the world came under the influence of the snake and under the influence of the impurity that the snake had injected in Chava and through that in all of mankind, so the negative increased over the good. So now it came time for the world needed to be cleansed or cleaned up. So the good was taken out. The leftover little bit of good, which was so diminished, went out of the world, and it left the snake, and it went out of the Samach Mem, and it went into the Teva. So we look at the measurements of the Teva. We see the Teva is 300 cubits long. right? It was 50 cubits wide. It was 30 cubits tall. And the walls of the teva went diagonal, came up crooked. And then when they got to the top, there was, the verse says there should be one amma of the rooftop or ceiling, one flat amma. But the rest of it was carved or crooked like that, diagonal. So here you have the reason for these measurements are because the shin is the shin of the snake that went into the teva. That's the 300, which is the numeric value of the letter shin. The 50 is the 50 cubits wide. That's the nun of the nachash. And then the lamed is the 30 cubits high that went into the height. And then the aleph of the aleph lamed, that's the one aleph that's on the top. So when all the good went into the teva, what was left out in the world, what was left was the ches of the nachash and the samach mem, which gives you the word chamas. And that's why the pasuk says, ki malaha aretz chamas. The world was filled with corruption. The world was filled with robbery, which in modern day would be the Hamas. Is actually, they call themselves by the name of Hamas, which is the concentration probably of all the evil, of all the dregs that's left over after we've purified all of creation. It's all centered into this evil force of evil called Hamas. That's what's left over, which hopefully Mashiach is very soon going to take care of. So when Kemala Aretz Hamas, and all the good went into it. So the teva is a place that had the concentrated goodness of all of creation in it. So we can imagine how holy it was. Above and beyond that, there was even a higher holiness in the teva, a great godly, illumination of godliness that pervaded the entire ark and enveloped the ark, and that the ark was in a state of, it was in the state of the world to come. The teva was mashiachtik. It was a glimpse of the future, because we see that the teva had an enormous, Noah had to bring all animals into the teva, and the teva, I mean, it was a great construction, but to put every kind of animal, we can, first of all, it was miraculous that everybody fit in, but it was also, they were quite cramped up, and you had all kinds of animals, if every animal. And you had predators and you have the prey. And the predator and the prey weren't too far from each other. And nevertheless, they didn't attack each other. So it says that the reason why, so it was miraculous, but the reason why this miracle occurred, because this was a foretaste. In the teva, they captured the energy of the future. The time when the prophet says, the lion and the lamb, or the lion and the goat will graze, and the wolf and the lamb will lie down together. So that is the because that's the world of Mashiach. The teva had a little taste of the great era of the days of Mashiach. So we understand that the teva was of such sublime holiness. Now at the end of the flood after a year, now Noach had to go back out into the world. So where was he told to go? Into the very world that was so corrupt, the world that was Kimala Aretz Chamas, the world that God had no other choice but to completely obliterate all life and destroy it completely, that very toxic environment, okay, it had been cleaned up already, but still Noach was told to go out from this beautiful godly world that he was in the Teva, and now he had to go into this empty, hollow world which was devoid of any holiness. But what was the purpose? The purpose of Noah going out was to repopulate the world, to regenerate life, and to begin the human race all over again, a human race that recognizes God, is submissive to God, and serves its creator. So, in a sense, so this is literally the same transition that we are going through. We are going through also from the world, we also existed in an ark for the month of Tishrei. Actually, there's a verse that says, Vatanach HaTeva, the Teva rested, B'chodesh HaShvi, on the seventh month, B'shiva Asar Bo, on the 17th day, the Teva came to a rest, the Ark came to a rest. So there is a hint to over here to the month of Tishrei, because Chodesh HaShvi is the month, it's the seventh month. The Teva rests on the seventh month, which is the month of Tishrei, on the 17th day, which can also mean not the 17th, but 17 days. 17 special days in the month of Tishrei, which are the 10 days of repentance and the 7 days of Sukkot. That gives you 17. Why Shmini Atzeres is not counted in this count is a discussion unto its own. But there are 17 special days of holiness, which are considered the days of being in the ark. 17 days of the year we enter into this cocoon of holiness, into this fortification of holiness. But then we are told, go out there, go back into the world so that you can bring that Kedusha into the world. Just like Noach was told, Tzei min ha-teva, God had to command him, because generally he wouldn't want to go out. So Hashem had to tell him, go out from the teva, because your purpose of your life, your purpose of your from me creating you, is that you should bring that holiness of the teva out into the world. So that's the resemblance. So that can be the explanation of why we're reading this at this time of the year. However, when we think about it a little deeper, it's a little problematic. And that is that we can still say that the more appropriate week that we should have began this process of getting back into everyday life, into the normal life as in the normal life, would still be Bereishis seems to be the more appropriate parsha, because Noach really didn't, his work on influencing the world and projecting holiness and godliness into the creation, elevating the creation or rectifying the creation, is not really a novelty by Noach. It isn't something that originated in Noach. This is something that began by Adam in Parshas Bereishis, because that's when God planted the first human being in this world. Mentioned earlier, God created the world, created a world of concealment, and he put Adam into the world, Adam and Chava into the world, so that they should be those who bring the world to its completion, that bring the world to its ultimate purpose, for what it was created for. As it says, Vayanacheo beGan Eden, yet God put Adam and Rishon in Gan Eden, la'avda, so that he can work the world, ulashamra, and he can guard it, so that he can elevate and pick the world up. So that work, that idea of influencing and having an impact on a non-godly world is something that was already there from Adam. The reason why Noach, we find this reoccurring again by Noach, is because there was an interruption. Because mankind messed up, and instead of sublimating the world, they destroyed it. So this job sort of came to an interruption, it came to a halt. So then Noach had to start all over again. But in truth, it was just repeating what was done already, or what was supposed to be done by Adam. So if that's the case, we would think that what is more appropriate for us when we are going back into the month of Cheshvan would be Bereishis. Why? Because Tishrei is a total newness. It's a new world. Every year, Rosh Hashanah, God recreates the world. We recreate ourselves. God recreates. There is a cosmic renewal, a new creation. And that is the reason why every year we begin with Bereishis. At this time, right after the holidays, we begin with Bereishis because it's a new world. It's not the world that we learned about last year, what we studied, or that we were involved with last year. God is a new creation. So therefore, as we start completely new again, it would be the right attitude would be the Bereishis one. We are starting, not why look at it as a corrupted world that needs to be fixed. Why not a fresh new world that Hashem has created for us that now we can elevate? To add to that, if we think about it, Bereishis is a very upbeat parsha. It's good. It's got a good energy to it. It's got a good flavor to it. You read the parsha and you feel God is happy. He created the world. He's having nachas from his world. He's delighting in the world. God looks at the world that he created and it's beautiful and it's good. It gives you a good feeling. There are some negative points to Bereishis, but the general feeling that we feel when we read the parsha is we feel the positive energy in the parsha. When it comes to Parshas Noach, the feeling is very different. It's a gloomy feeling, especially if we're living with it and we really study it well and we identify with the occurrences. It brings us to a feeling of melancholiness. It brings us to a heaviness. I mean, the whole world is destroyed. Mankind reaches the most depraved state, falls to the lowest point, to a point that God has no other choice but to erase man. God brings such a devastating destruction, so much pain, so much misery. This is a painful parsha. Now, if we couple this with our gloominess that we have, with the feelings of the heaviness that we have when we're leaving the month of Tishrei, that's a recipe for disaster. Because here we have two things. We're coming out of the month of Tishrei of such light. We're entering into this long corridor of darkness till the next holiday, till Hanukkah is going to light up the darkness. Right? So till then, our job, as we said earlier, is to illuminate, but we don't have that illumination coming from above. So it's heavy on the heart. It's difficult. It's hard to go away from this special radiant time into the cheshvan. So we would think at least we should have the Bereishis message, which is upbeat, which can give us this great infusion of life, vitality, and joy that is needed. Instead, we're given the parsha of Noach. So that's a real super downer. And that's not too good. So we have to say that there is a very, very positive message to Parshas Noach. There is something here. And if we have to read between the lines, we find out that there's something really, really important. And quite on the contrary, that's the energy. That's the true energizer for us to be able to deal with the difficulty of the darkness and the challenges that we all have of going back into ordinary life. That inspiration comes dafka from Noach and not from Bereishis. But in order to understand this, we have to analyze something that states in the Medrash. The Medrash says in Parshas Noach, in Perek Lamed, Medrash Rabbah, it says like this, Parsha Lamed Perek Ches or Tes, that Noach ra olam chadash. Noach saw a new world. And the Medrash mentions that there are a few people who saw a new world. I mentioned, I think, 5 or 6 people that they saw a new world. Simply, what does it mean, a new world? They lived through a dramatic or drastic change in their life. So Noach, at first, there was such devastation, destruction. Even the millstones disintegrated. That's how destructive the waters of the flood was. And then he came out, and he replenished life. He came out with a family, and he started building, and he saw many generations. He saw the world being repopulated. That's an incredible change of what he experienced in the Teva, and then when he came out. Yosef saw a new world, because Yosef was in the pits. He was in an Egyptian dungeon, and overnight, things completely turned over for him, and he became the grand viceroy of Egypt. Or Job also had this worse suffering, and then Hashem blessed him with so many blessings in his life. Mordechai was also, the Medrash says, Ra'olam Chadash. Moments before, the gallows were prepared for him, and then it all turned around that the very executor himself became the one who was executed, or the one who was supposed to execute him. So we see that, so these are people who saw Olam Chadash, a new world. However, the true sense, when the Medrash or the Talmud or the Gemara or Rashi uses certain terminology, we have to really look into those words and see it to the fullest, to the full depth of what it really means. So the word Olam Chadash, again, we can understand it superficially. He saw a new world. Things were very different over when he came out of the Teva from when he was in. But there's a deeper meaning. Olam Chadash means a new world. There was a change in existence. The very fabric of existence, or the very fabric of creation, changed, was new. So we need to understand, what is this newness? What is the newness in the post-Mabul world, the post-flood world, and the pre-flood world? What is the change? Okay, there was a flood. And that was quite different while there was a flood. But what kind of inherent change, what kind of deep, essential change was there within the very world itself? It's almost like he entered into a new world, a world that didn't exist before. Not only in comparison to the flooded world, but even in comparison to the pre-flood, to the world that was before, that was populated, it didn't have life. Nevertheless, Noah entered into a chidush, a complete new olam. What is the newness of the olam that Noah came? Now, there was a chidush. There's something new that happened in creation, and that God fortified the creation. Hashem added the nuts and bolts to the creation. He solidified the creation. Before the Mabul, the world was kind of quaky and shaky because there wasn't a stability to creation. The very fact that the flood can come and destroy it. Also that there was a suspension in the laws of nature. During the flood, there was the whole process of the sun and the moon and the galaxies, they were all suspended. And there wasn't day, and there wasn't night, and there wasn't the seasons of spring, the four seasons weren't operating. That's why after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that from now on, nature will go on without interruption. There will always be night and day, and there will always be spring, summer, winter, fall and winter. So Hashem made that promise. So we see that God, there was a certain strength and stability that was given to the creation, and that perhaps could be the Olam Chadash. There was a new world, a strong world, a firm world, an unbreakable world, an indestructible world. However, that's not Chadash, that's not new. It's the same world, but the world is anchored down. The world has been, pillars have been set to hold the world up, and it shouldn't fall off its axis. Okay, but that's not Chadash, that's not new. Where is Chiddush? Where do we have a new world? Bereshis is a new world. Adam Arishan saw Olam Chadash. He saw a new world. Because what is new? The world didn't exist before. And now God created it. So he saw something of true newness. A world that wasn't, and now it came into beingness. But Noach, it's the same world. So what does the Medrash mean that Noach saw Olam Chadash? But in truth, if we think about Noach and what Noach accomplished, we see that the real Chiddush, the true newness, that Noach experienced a change, a transformation, a newness, even greater than the world that Adam saw, than the newness of world. And that is because the change in which human beings, in which we as the primary beings within creation, the human beings at large, and the Jewish people especially, were given our job that we need to do, creates a greater change and a greater chiddush, something new and of greater wonder than the wonder in God creating. It's a greater accomplishment. The accomplishment of man is a greater accomplishment of God than God. When God, we would think the greatest accomplishment is God's creation. God created a world from absolute nothingness. But we exceed God in what we accomplish even greater than what God accomplished in creation. And that is because, I mean, the truth is the Gemara tells this to us, Masechtas Baba Basra, Masechtas Ksubis, the Talmud says like this, that Gedoy Lemaisei Tzadikim, it is greater the work of the righteous. When we say righteous, we mean not only tzaddikim in the regular sense of the word, but refers to all of the Jewish people, which are called va'amech kulam tzaddikim. Your nation are all tzaddikim, so all righteous. So that the work of the righteous is superior than the work of ma'aseh shemayim ve'aretz, than the work of God when God created heaven and earth. It's superior. It's greater. It's a greater accomplishment. Why is it a greater accomplishment? What is so significant, what is so amazing about our work that supersedes what God did? See, what God did, the greatness of God was, his omnipotence, is that he can do what no one else can do. He can create something from nothing. We all can take certain materials, and we can forge them, and fashion them, and change them, and shape them into a different shape. So you can take a piece of metal, and turn it into a fork, into a spoon. Right? You can take wood, and you can fashion a table. And the better tools we invent, the greater changes we're able to make in a certain substance. We can break it down and today to the tiniest particles, and then we can rearrange the very, very molecules and then bring about something entirely new. But it's not really new, because we have to start with something. So that's called yesh miyesh. The greatest power that we can do is we can make a big change in something, but it always involves taking something that exists already and turning it into another, a different, redesigning it. But it's something from something. The only one, the exclusive power to create from nothing is God. Because for that you need an infinite power. That one of Hashem is limitless, and he can do anything. He's a kol yachol. He can do anything. So even when he has nothing, from nothingness he can create ex nihilo. And that's the idea of yesh me'ayin of creation. That's the wonder of creation. It's amazing what God can do. Well, we the Jewish people have a greater job to do. And the greatness of the Jewish people is that our job is to take something and reconnect it to the pre-created nothingness. Which means to take yesh, to take something, and make it ayin, make it nothing. God makes from nothing something. Our job is from taking something and making nothing. Now, that does not mean undoing the creation. It does not mean that our job is destruction, God forbid, to destroy the world, to undo it and make it non-existent. It means that our job is to take, our ability, is to take things that have, that exists, and by the very fact that God created the world to be a something, to be in existence, and as we said earlier, the novelty of God's, strength that he exercised in creation is that he can create something from nothing. So the very notion of creating something from nothing indicates that there is a endless distance between the something and the nothing, which is, what do we say? When I'm saying nothing, we mean is the pre-created force, the life force, the godly life that brings this existence into existence is infinitely removed from that which it is, from that which it is creating. Because if it would be in any way close to it, if they would be, have some similarity, some type of connection, the creative, the godly creative life force and the creation that is resulting, that means that the creation would not be something from nothing. Because then we can see the resemblance. This translates into this. If you process it after with a major processing, you can process it finally and it will materialize into this. There is a connection between A and B. The fact that we say that God created something from nothing means that the something is doesn't have any resemblance to that life force that's creating it. That's what we mean, that there is an infinite distance between the creator and the creation that he created. Now, we don't mean an infinite in space, because God is everywhere. What we mean is that it's the creative energy eludes the creation. It's outside of the sphere of the consciousness, of the experience of the creation. It's endlessly detached from it. There is an unbridgeable gap that is separating the energy from its resultant creation. And here is where God gives us the impossible mission. Take that very creation and connect it to the pre-created nothingness, which means to the divinity that's creating it, and reveal that divinity in this creation. Make the yesh be transparent, the something be transparent of the divinity. We call it nothingness because it's a different kind of existence that we have no clue and no grasp on. And nevertheless, we are charged with the mission to reach that godliness and reconnect the creation to that energy. And that's what we call making from yesh, making from something ayin, making nothing. Making the nothingness of it, which is its true existence, be revealed, expressed in the very creation. How do we do that? We do that through the Torah and the mitzvot. Because when we take an object, an entity within this world, and we use it not for its own purpose, but we use it for a higher purpose, which means we're thinking about the pre-created state. Someone created this. And the being who created this made this for a reason. And now what is that reason? When you're using it for that reason, that's when you're making that that's when you're making that connection. So, and that is the great novelty. That is the greatness of what we're able to do, which is given only to the human being. Now this, the Gemara tells us something, that this is, where do we see that this novelty, this is even greater than what God does in creating. Making from something nothing is greater than making from nothing something. So the Talmud says a story like this, that Rabbi Chanina ben Dosa, one of the great sages, was a miracle worker, and he was very poor, and his wife complained to him one time, do something for us. You make miracles for everybody, why can't you make a miracle for us too? So he said, what should I do? She said, pray. So he prayed, and suddenly a hand came down from heaven, and it extended a golden leg, a leg of a table to them. So they took it, and they were happy, because now they will have enough to live on for the rest of their lives. Then that night, his wife had a dream. She saw that in the world to come, all the righteous people were sitting by tables, and they all had tables of three legs. Their table only had two legs. So she told her husband, says, I don't want this. I realize now that what we've gotten was a little bit of our portion in the world to come. So therefore, thanks, but no thanks. So he said, what should I do? He says, pray that they should take it back. So he prayed, the hand came down, took the leg back, and brought it back. That's what the Gemara says. So the Talmud says, the second miracle is greater than the first miracle. The miracle that the hand came back and took back the leg supersedes and is greater than the miracle than the hand that gave it. Why? Because from heaven they give, Mishkel Mevi Yavi, they give, Mishkel Loi Shakli, but they don't take back. They will give something. Heaven gives, but doesn't take back. So the meaning, the deeper meaning of that is, from heaven, things come into being from the non-existence, so to speak, of God, from the infinite existence of Hashem. He channels energy down to create stuff, to create things. But to take an entity, an existence, and revert it back to nothingness, that God doesn't do. And that's why over here it was a miracle that he did it. But generally, it's not something that is done. That is the idea, as we're saying, that converting a something and reconnecting it to Hashem is a greater miracle than what God did. God disconnected. He when he created the world, he disconnected the world from him. And our job is reattaching the world to Hashem, connecting the yesh to the ayin, and making it back nothing. That is the great chiddush of man. Now, this objective and this accomplishment was primarily accomplished by Noach. Noach was the one who began the process. This is the work of human beings until the days of Mashiach. When Mashiach is going to come, we're going to live in a world where godliness is reflected from every aspect of creation. All beingness, every being, is going to cry out the true existence, which is the existence of God, not the existence of self. But that's going to be the Mashiach world. Till we get to the Mashiach world, we have to toil. We have to work. We have to fight with the stubbornness of beingness. That's what ego is. Ego is a false sense of existence, a sense of I am, that I am an entity, I'm a somebody that deserves attention, and that my entire existence is here to serve me. So we see how difficult it is to bend and kneel the ego to what God wants of us, to ask ourselves every moment, not what I want, but what does God want of me? And that's what the Torah demands of us, to surrender our egos, to surrender our yesh, our beingness, to the ayin of God, that we should reflect that the infinite, not our own personal, our own self. And more than deeper than that, but that we should merge with him, and that our existence and his existence should be totally one. That's the accomplishment. This was accomplished, or began, this process started with Noach. What is it, where do we see in Noach that he began the process of attaching heaven to earth, bringing the world back to God? And that is why we said, Noach saw an olam chadash, he saw a new world. A true, by him, he saw something new in creation. Up to Noach, the world existed in a state of disconnect from God, and Noach began sowing the world back to Hashem, connecting, making that connection. That's the chiddush that Noach saw. What do we see in Noach, that newness? So when we take a look at the flood, we see something very interesting. Generally, when we look at the flood seems to be a very negative thing. It's a horrific thing. It was an act of destruction. It wreaked havoc on all of creation, destroyed all of life, like no other calamity, like no other devastation ever before and ever after. So the flood is horrific. But when we think about it, the Hasidic masters tell us, and the Holy Tanya says an amazing idea, that the flood really had a very, very high and a very great positive effect on the world. And that is, they ask a simple question. If God wanted to destroy the world, that why did God have to make such a thing to bring a flood on the world? God could have done it in a much simpler way. Hashem is in charge of all spirits. As it says, Hashem is called the Lekei Kol HaRuchos. He is the God of all spirits. So God could have called back. Every entity is made up of body and soul. If God would have just called all souls back, just like a person passes on, the soul leaves the body, so too Hashem could have called all souls home. souls go back, all and suddenly and instantly, life is snuffed out. So he could have done that with the human life, the animal life. Why did he have to destroy the world with a mabul? Why did he have to go through such a production? And even if he wanted to make it a little more natural, he could have done something else. Didn't this seems a little bit like overkill on God's part, to have to bring such a deluge, a flood over the creation? So why is that? So he explains that the mabul had a deeper element to it, and that is the world became defiled. The world became filthy. And it needed to be cleansed. Cleansing is through water. So there is the ordinary cleansing. You know, you can wash your hands and clean your hands. If a poor person needs deeper cleansing, there is the cleansing of the mikveh. Mikveh brings complete purification. The world was so defiled, the world was so impure, that the entire planet Earth needed to be dipped in a mikveh. That was the concept of the flood. God brought the flood in order to dip the world in a mikveh. And that's why we see that the flood, that the verse emphasizes how it had to envelop and cover every part of creation. There wasn't allowed to be, because when a person immerses in the mikveh, there's not allowed to even be even one hair sticking out. He or she have to be completely submerged in the mikveh. So too, the world required a complete dipping in the mikveh. So it says that the water went above the highest peaks, above the highest mountains. For that reason also, we know that the law of a mikveh is that the measurement of a mikveh is 40 measures of water. 40 sa'ah, that's the measure of a mikveh. That's why the mabul, the waters rain down for 40 days and 40 nights, so that all of creation can dip in the mikveh. Now this dipping, the purification of the world, wasn't only a cleansing to remove the defilement that came about through the sins of human beings, the corruption of that generation or the generations before that. But the purification of the mikveh had a much deeper effect on creation. It changed the very nature of existence itself. The world changed, became a different world. The potential of the world to connect to God was increased a millionfold. There was a very, very great effect in that sense in changing the world. It was even in a higher state than the world was when God created it, much higher, after the mabul. It was part of the process of preparing the world for the days of Mashiach. This dipping in the mikveh. Why is that? So here we see something very, very interesting. We know that after the mabul, God made a covenant with Noach. And he promised him that he was never going to bring another flood to the world. And as a sign of that promise, Hashem says, Noach, I'm going to show you this sign. That's going to be the rainbow. Whenever you're going to see a rainbow, that's a sign that, wow, that I'm very angry, or that there is a possibility that the world has reached a point where it might call for its destruction, but I won't destroy it because I remember the rainbow, the promise I've made to Noach. That is what the Torah tells us in the latter portion of the parsha, how the rainbow was a sign of God's covenant that he made with mankind, that he wouldn't destroy it anymore. And the question over here is twofold. First of all, what does this mean? If the world reaches a point when it has become so immoral and therefore it has no merit and no justification to go on, so why should it continue if it doesn't deserve to continue? If it's a corrupt world and it's not serving what it needs to serve, if it's full of evil, then why should it exist? After the flood, today's days, why? And if for whatever reason, the world, it's possible for it to be rectified, if it could be rehabilitated, then why was it destroyed the first time? If the world never goes to a point beyond repair, then, God forbid, was God in a bad mood that he destroyed it then? If there is even a slight chance for it to be fixed, so it could have been fixed then too? If we're saying that the reason he made the sign of the rainbow is that when thoughts come to my mind that I want to destroy the world like then, that seems to imply that the world has reached a state where it is similar to the pre-flood. But if it then needed to be destroyed, so why isn't it destroyed now? What is better now that should save it now? And if something could save it now, then it could be salvaged then too. That's question number one. Question number two, the whole phenomenon of the rainbow is very strange. Because the rainbow is a natural phenomenon. It's something that is just part of when it's cloud, when our clouds, and the rays of the sun are reflected against the water droplets that are in the the drops of water that are in the clouds. So that causes a reflection, and that's what brings out the colors of the rainbow, right? So that's a natural thing. So why, if God is making a covenant through the world, is he making the covenant with such a natural sign? Why is that supposed to be a reminder? If anything, if we would hear from time to time a great sonic boom, and everybody would get shaken up, we would wonder, would be no explanation of what caused that. We'd say, oh, God is stamping his foot and letting us know that, hey, he's a little upset, and we have to fix. Why is he using the rainbow, which is a natural thing? And on the other hand, the rainbow, being that it's was probably was around before the flood too, because there were clouds then too, and there was rain too, and when the rays are filtered through the clouds, creates a rainbow. So what is this new thing that God made a rainbow with the world as a sign? And the commentators explain that before the flood, there wasn't a rainbow. There was the whole, that didn't occur. There was no rainbow before the flood. This is a aspect that started after the flood. But why is that? And the explanation is like this. Before the flood, see, in order for a rainbow to occur, we said the rays of the sun have to go through the clouds, but the clouds have to allow the sun rays to reflect. Before the flood, there were clouds, but the clouds were very, very dense clouds. They were very thick clouds, very heavy clouds. And therefore, they created such a thick blockage that when the sun was shining on the clouds, the rays were not weren't going through. They were just being blocked. So therefore, we never saw a rainbow. After the Mabul, the nature of the clouds changed. We have more translucent clouds, clouds that are not as dense. As a result of the clouds not being so dense, so now when the sunlight shines through the clouds, it's able to be reflected by the water that's in the cloud, and that's what causes the rainbow. So the change that happened from pre-flood and after-flood is in the density of the clouds. Why were the clouds very dense then, and our clouds are not? Because the very earthy, the very environment on Earth was a heavier environment. The atmosphere was thicker. I don't understand what that means, but it was a thicker atmosphere. So when it created, when the mist and the vapor went up, it was a dense and a more opaque kind of a cloud. And that's why the sunlight didn't shine through. What happened as a result of the flood, as we said earlier, the world was purified. There was a certain refinement in the world. It caused a change in the very nature of the atmosphere. And that when it creates clouds, it's not such thick clouds. And now these clouds can reflect the sun. Now the physical dynamics of this are reflecting the spiritual element of this. God is resembled by the sun. Is the mashal, or the analogy we're using for God, is the sun, because the sun is the one that shines light on the world and gives life. So much life comes emanating from it. So Hashem is compared to the sun. The light of Hashem is God's light reaching the earth. The clouds are the blockages, is what's coming up from earth. Earth is producing clouds. The Eid Yalam in the Eretz. Mankind produces clouds. What is that cloud? The cloud is a block between the sun, between God, and the world. Before the Mabul, the world was in such a state of disconnect, of separation between God and the world, that resembled in the clouds, that the clouds were thick, not allowing any of the light to come through. Since no light came through, there wasn't a rainbow. But since the Mabul came to the world, the Mabul caused, the flood caused a purification, changed the very atmosphere, changed the very environment, which means it softened the ego, it softened the resistance, it purified, that there isn't such the world is more receptive, naturally, to be able to experience godliness, to surrender to God. For that reason, the clouds that are now produced are less opaque and less dense, which means the blockage is not so strong. God's light comes through the clouds, and that's where we have a rainbow. So the idea is sort of like this. The very same world, when the world reaches a point of depravity, today's days, God forbid, God has hope for the world. Because the world is able to extract, is able to turn around. We're able to do tshuva. We have it within us to be able to break out of the negativity. We have it within us to be able to come out of the darkness and come back to Hashem. The pre-Mabul world, when it reached the point of darkness, as it would reach in the time of a rainbow today, there was no return. Why? Because then people were locked, imprisoned to their egos, enslaved to their beingness, and to their addictions, and it was impossible for them to free themselves and to liberate themselves because of the natural thickness of every creation. Everybody, the very sense of beingness was very, very, very dense and very thick. That's the change, the transformation that the Mabul brought to the world. It was a general purification, elevation of all of existence. That is why the Mabul, Noach's... Now, Noach, interesting. Noach, even though this was done by God, God brought the flood to the world, but really, Noach was the one who caused it all. Because everything really has... Man is expected to purify the world and elevate it. And Noach was the one who did it. Where did Noach do it? When Noach built the Teva for 120 years, he's the first person we find that was reaching out to the masses. There were tzaddikim before Noach, but they were all to themselves. Noach was the first one. That's the reason that Rashi says that God gave him to build the Teva for 120 years, because he was telling people that a flood was coming, and he was trying to influence people that the people should return and do tshuva. So this was Noach's work. His work was to influence, to have an effect on the generation. Now, he might have thought that he has no effect. That, look, no one did tshuva. No one changed their ways. The truth is, the people weren't able to change their ways. The reason they weren't able to change their ways, because they were still pre-flood. And in pre-flood, when you got stuck in darkness, you were stuck forever. You could not come out of it because of the density of the darkness. However, what Noach did accomplish was that he brought the flood to the world. He brought the mikveh. His work, his toil in reaching people and trying to bring them back brought the flood that brought that purification. That's why the flood a lot of times is referred to as Noach's waters. May Noach, the positive element of the flood. Noach brought the water of the flood. It was his flood. It was his purification where he purified all of the world. So now that we can, now mankind can have a new beginning and start living a higher life, a life with a connection to Hashem. To some degree, Noach brought the world to such purification, to such rectification, at least for a short period of time, that he brought the world to the days of Mashiach. And we mentioned earlier that in the ark, there was Mashiach's energy, but it wasn't only in the ark. Mashiach's, there was a presence of the Mashiach condition in the entire world. That's why the world was submerged in water. When Mashiach comes, it says, "Umala aretz deyas Hashem." The world is going to be filled with divine knowledge. Kemayim liyam machasim, like the water that covers the sea. So all of the world is going to be flooded with godly knowledge, with godly awareness, So all of existence is submerged in the nothingness that precedes the somethingness of creation, as we mentioned earlier. That's going to be when Mashiach comes. Noach brought the world temporarily to that state. Of course, there was the negative element of it, but there is that positive idea too, that he brought the world under the waters of godliness for an entire year. That was his accomplishment. He began the process of elevating the world. Now, the ultimate achievement of connecting heaven and earth, connecting all creations to the creation, is something that the Jewish people, that really began at the time of the giving of the Torah. When God gave the Torah, God breached the wall, the barriers that separate the creation from the Creator, heavens from earth, the material from the spiritual. He gave us the ability to take a physical object and connect, do with it a godly act. That's only through mitzvahs that we have the ability to do that. However, as a prerequisite for Matan Torah, there were two things that happened before that. First came Avram Avinu. Avram Avinu didn't yet have the Torah, but in his days began the era of the Torah. It says there's 2,000 years of the era of the Torah is 2,000 years. There's 2,000 years of chaos. The world, from the Torah perspective, is 6,000 years. 2,000 years of chaos, 2,000 years of Torah, 2,000 years of Mashiach. 2,000 years of chaos is the world in its dark state. 2,000 years of Torah is the world struggling with itself to reconnect to its source. 2,000 years of Mashiach is the world in its connected state, the ultimate world, the dream world, the world the way it is supposed to be, the ultimate goal. Avram Avinu, even though the Torah wasn't given to him yet, but Avram, he was born 50 years before the third millennium began, and his life coincided with the beginning of the 2,000 years of Torah. Because he began publicizing God in this world, making the whole world recognize. He brought monotheism to the world, and he brought a godly awareness to all of creation. But before Avram can do the work, Avram can only achieve this if there was a certain purification in the environment. The environment needed to be a different environment. Avram began doing it. Noach didn't do it yet, but Noach created the environment. He changed the very atmosphere that the world should not be so rigid in its resistance, in its rebelliousness. It's softer. It's easier to comply with holiness, with spirituality, with divine will. He changed humanity forever. Now here, and that is the unbelievable lesson that we take from Noach. Noach was a person who could have thought, looked at himself as a mighty failure. For 120 years, he's been walking around trying to influence people, and he hasn't affected one person. No one changed. No one. He tried, but no one changed. But what really did, his work of one and single individual caused the change of all of the atmosphere, which really is the foundation of everything that's going to happen. All the godly light that is going to come to the world through Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, the Jewish people, till the end of days, and Mashiach, and the world to come, and the resurrection of the dead, it all began. The change was at Noach. He started. He set the world on a new course. That amazing transformation, it's all Noach. Because we said before, it's the work of tzaddikim. Noach is the first tzaddik. Noach ish tzaddik. He's a man, a tzaddik. He began that change. And that's the lesson to each and every one of us when we're going into the month of Cheshvan. That's the inspiration of Noach. Why we, at this time of the year, because when God sends us back into the world, which is a world of darkness, we're going out of that beautiful world of Tishrei, and we're going into a world with challenges, with difficulties. Sometimes it's the world around us seems to be very stubborn. Our bodies seem to be stubborn. The ego seems to be so stubborn. Our Yetzer Hara is stubborn. The environment, people that we're around that we're trying to impact, sometimes our children are stubborn. Sometimes it's others that we try to teach, that we try to draw them a little closer. We try to have an impact on our environment, and we think we're not accomplishing anything. So we have to recognize and understand the effort that we do is similar to Noach. We might not always see the change, but our very presence out there in a secular world where we have godly awareness, where we pronounce Hashem's name, whether we make a bracha, we conduct ourselves with a certain, in a moral way, in an ethical way, in a godly way, the way a Jew should do so, it causes a purification in the environment. It's changing, and it's having everlasting impact on all of creation forever and ever. And that's enough to give us the great simcha and the great joy of the great mission that God has charged each and every one of us to go out there. Yes, it's dark out there, but you can make all the difference. Each and every one of us can make that difference and be the Noach Ish Tzaddik. And you never know which is that moment. Sometimes it's just one day, and we have to treat every moment as that special moment. And for that reason, God sent our soul into the world. As the Baal Shem Tov says, that a soul comes down to the world for 70, 80 years, sometimes only for one favor that it will do to one person, physically and spiritual, either physical favor or a spiritual favor. For that, a soul comes down. Now, of course, doesn't mean that the soul does a lot of other mitzvahs, does a lot of good deeds, but that's all extra credit. The purpose why you came down was one encounter you have with one human being. You inspire them, you direct them, you put them in a new course in life. And that was the reason your neshama came down. That is the message, the teaching we get from Noach. One person, he was a short time, I mean, in comparison to the 6,000 years, but he changed the course of mankind forever and ever. Each and every one of us has that power, so we should use that power, and we should take on this new mission with simcha, with joy, and be very happy. And very soon we will see the fruits of our labor materialize in front of our eyes with a world covered in a flood of holiness, godliness, and God's blessings. Thank you. Amen.
Hashem.